Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 in order to read our rather lengthy text, but also in order to notice a few points that the context holds before us. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. 17 through 21. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You will notice that we have passed over several verses in this chapter and in our series, because I'm not going to be able to finish the series anyway, and because I wanted to preach on something today, I thought tonight, more of a Lenten nature, which this passage is. The word "and," with which our text begins, shows us, beloved, that the passage stands in very close connection with the foregoing. In the verses 13 through 17, we notice that we are called to be holy. We are called to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, and to hope perfectly for the grace to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. We are called to live as obedient children. Obedience, children, is the outstanding virtue of a child. A 4-point grade average is not. Great musical or other talents is not. The ability to lead and impress others is not. Obedience is. Obedience is the outstanding virtue of a child. Children of God ought to show obedience to God. This is to be shown, first of all, by refusing to continue a life in former lusts, the way that they live in the world, those who are unbelievers. That's the kind of life that we have been born into by nature. We are children of disobedience, children of wrath, even as others. We burn with lust by nature for every one of those things that God forbids us in His Word. But that is not the way we are called to live as God's children. We are not to fashion ourselves after those lusts, but rather we are to be holy as God is holy. God Himself is to be your and my standard for all of our living. And then we see that the relationship between hoping perfectly for the return of Christ and living a holy life is a very intimate relationship. As John writes in his first general epistle, everyone who hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as God is pure. What a relationship between hope and holiness. A walk in sin is deadly to hope. A walk in sin kills hope, kills desire for the return of Christ. So also, it is by the power of hope that a man lives a sanctified, careful life. Now the connection is this. God, the holy God, calls us to be holy. God calls us to be as holy as he is holy. That call of God to you and to me, beloved, is not a suggestion. That's not a command of God that lets things up to us so that we have to make ourselves holy. But that calling of God, of us, unto holiness, is an efficacious calling. So that God calls us to be holy, and with that call comes the power that God desires us to be holy and accomplishes that holiness. Just as at the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so it is in salvation, so it is with holiness. God says, "Be ye holy," and with that command comes the working of the Spirit in order to make us holy. One of the results of God calling us powerfully is that we call on him. In verse 12 we read, "But as he which has called you is holy," and then in verse 17 we read, "And if ye call on the Father." God calls us powerfully, and we call upon him without fail. God says to us, "Seek ye my face," and our response is, "Thy face, Lord, will we seek." And those who call upon the Father are further exhorted to pass the time of their sojourn in fear. And that's our theme this morning, sojourning in fear. What's the idea of that, first of all? The meaning. In the second place, what's the ground for that? Or why ought we to spend the time of our sojourn in fear? And thirdly, what's the result? What's the fruit produced by a walk in fear? Sojourning in fear. As has been pointed out several times by our chapter, believers that have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God are due to that election strangers and pilgrims in the world. They are strangers scattered throughout all parts of the world. Accordingly, believers are exhorted to pass the time of their sojourn here in fear. We are sojourners. That's an interesting word. So the utmost importance, of course, that we know the meaning of that term and that we find it to apply to us, that it fits us very suitably. The importance of that word is that we live consciously as sojourners, that we fulfill our callings as sojourners to be holy as God is holy. Only then, as we are separate from sin and corruption and dedicated to God and all that is good, can we know ourselves to be sojourners. Literally, the word sojourner means to have one's home near or alongside of. Not right there, not right in the midst of, but near or alongside of. It means that a person lives in a foreign land alongside of people who are not of his kind. The word sojourner has the idea of being a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim, one who has his citizenship in another country, one who is an alien, one who is passing through a certain country for a time, but his real country and his abiding place is somewhere else. I think of a picture being slightly out of focus when I look at that word sojourner. You've got one thing alongside of another. That's what the Church of Christ and every living member of the Church of Christ is. We live on this planet Earth, far from our true and heavenly home. We are surrounded by the children of the devil, who is the great usurper. From the ethical point of view, this world in which we live belongs to the devil, ethically. Belongs to those who serve the devil, so that we are surrounded by the citizens of this world, and they're watching us very, very closely, and they are ready to pounce upon us and to cause us great heaviness. As long as we are on this earth, as long as we live in the body of this death, that's our situation. We live alongside of the world. This world is not our home. And finally, because the apostle talks of the time of our sojourning, we may know that this condition of being a sojourner on this earth, of living alongside of the people of the world, is a condition that will not long endure. The time of our sojourning is going to come to an end. The time of not really being at home and of being surrounded by the enemy is going to cease. Then we're not going to live with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in tabernacles any longer, but the earthly house of this tabernacle, as it was with Martha, is dissolved. And immediately we have a house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, where our true citizenship is. Until such a time, beloved, we are to spend our time, the time of our pilgrimage or sojourning, in fear. The original emphasizes that word fear by placing it at the very beginning of the phrase. This is what it says. In fear, the time of your sojourning pass. The fear of the child of God, what is that? Well, it is not a slavish fear. We are not called upon to be afraid of God, to be in dread of God. Especially, we are not to be in slavish fear of God, who, according to the text, is judge and is going to judge every man according to his works. The Apostle John once more writes that there is not such a slavish fear in the bond of love. He says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. When an individual loves God with that same love wherewith God has loved him, then there is no fear whatsoever in the sense of dread. Fear, godly fear, in the positive sense, in the way that the scriptures speak of fear most often, is the fear of love, the fear of reverence, the fear that perhaps we are doing something displeasing to this great God. That's something else, isn't it? That fear has an entirely different motive. We love to please God. We hold God in an exalted position. We have reverence for him. We stand in awe of him according as he is revealed in his word. I say again, not the fear of judgment, not the fear of something bad happening to us if we do something wrong, not the fear of damnation that the wicked have. That isn't the fear of God, but the love of God. And if we love God, we keep his commandments. And if we love God, we fear that we do anything contrary to His will that displeases Him and that will bring that displeasure upon us. That has an intimate relationship to living as sojourners, of course. We pass the time of our sojourning in fear. And nothing quite so clearly reveals that we are sojourners as when we fear the living God. We live in the midst of a world, don't we, that boldly asserts there is no God. We live in the midst of a church world that does not fear to change the word of God into all kinds of men-pleasing doctrines, to compromise the word of God with scientific findings, to bring the word of God into line with the new morality of this age. It's a sad thing to observe. When you look at the life of the churches in general, and when you look at the life of the world round about us, you can scarcely discern a difference. Oh, on Sunday, maybe Sunday morning, for an hour or so, many, many people go to church. But even in the sanctuary, can you find there the fear of God? Worship services must be man-pleasing, must be entertaining, must bring God down to the level of men, must be user-friendly. No fear of God there, no reverence for God there. And the rest of the week, after that kind of a Sabbath experience, as far as business practices are concerned, as far as honoring authority, God-given authority is concerned, as far as amusements and music are concerned, where's the difference between the world and the church? Where are the sojourners? The fear of God is not before their eyes. And the only place in the entire world that there is a godly fear is where the people of God come together, casting themselves upon the ground before Him and calling Him Father. The only place where there is godly fear is where the Scriptures are fearlessly and faithfully proclaimed and believed and lived. Beloved, if that means that we have to be very, very small as churches, and if that means that we have to be smaller yet, smaller than we are now as churches, let that be and let that come. But let us be determined to know God and to fear Him as He ought to be feared in these last days. Pass the time of your sojourn in fear. That this is the kind of fear that the Apostle Peter has in mind is proved by what he states in the opening words of verse 17. Peter isn't hiding anything here. Peter isn't trying to set forth a portrait of God that everybody is going to find nice. He states the truth about God. The truth is that we call upon the God who without respect of persons judges according to everyone's works. Does that knowledge about God produce fear? That God is going to judge you and me according to our works? It certainly does. Does that knowledge about God produce dread? Absolutely not. Not in his children. That God is no respecter of persons means literally that God does not accept the face of a person. God does not receive anyone's face. He is impartial. Outward appearances, wealth, culture, social position, family background, beauty or strength or intellect. All these things which so readily and powerfully sway men in their judgments of one another simply are of no account, no concern with God. God's not impressed by that one bit. He doesn't even see it. We can learn something here, beloved, about the communion of saints, about how we deal with one another. We are not to be respecters of persons in the church. We are not to allow outward superficial things to determine and govern our relationships with one another. That can happen, can't it? Very easily in the congregation right here. We're attracted to those of wealth. We're attracted to those who like the same things we do and look at things the way we do. The rest of them, those that maybe are genuinely spiritual but have few friends, not nice external things about them, what do we care about them? You see? What does that do to the communion of saints? God is no respecter of persons in the judgment. Secondly, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. When God judges every man according to his work, then God not only judges the outward appearance of that work, but God judges the heart and the mind and the will and the motive behind that work. God sees the relationship between that which is external and that which is hidden and internal. And that makes of him a righteous judge who never errs in his judgment. And that's the God that we call upon as Father in holy fear. And that name Father denotes the love relationship between father and child. We love that God who judges everyone according to his work without respect of person in righteousness. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because in his great love for us, he sent Jesus Christ to be a propitiation or covering for our sins. The apostle speaks of this gift of God in Christ as redemption. Ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless lamb. And that redemption is the ground for the exhortation, pass the time of your sojourn in fear. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. We have to know that. We have to be impressed with that. We have to consider that very, very carefully, even though we think we know what it means and we've heard it many times over. Redemption, the act of redeeming, means to pay the ransom, to pay the price of redemption. The idea is that a person is guilty, he's liable to some punishment, he's under the power of some law, and he is a slave to that law or power. When the price of redemption is fully paid, then that person is free from the power of that law. He's free from the shackles as a prisoner under that law. He's free from further punishment, so that he's at liberty. He may walk at liberty and in peace. The power which held us in bondage, according to Peter, is the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. That vain tradition can be powerful, can enslave, and can bring us down into destruction. Scripture speaks of tradition in two opposite senses. When Paul writes the Thessalonians to stand fast and hold the traditions that they have been taught, whether by his word or by his epistle, Paul refers there by tradition to a body of doctrine that the church has always received as truth and confessed as truth. That body of doctrine or truth the church has passed on from one generation to another. A body of doctrine and truth that never needs to be changed for any reason, for any circumstances. That tradition is not myth. That tradition is not folklore. That tradition is not man's ideas. It's the truth of the revelation of God. There is a biblical tradition. There is a reformed tradition that is biblical. In our text, however, the Apostle Peter has something entirely different in mind. He speaks of human tradition, not divine. He speaks of a tradition, a way of thought and life that heathen Gentile fathers taught their children. And he says of that tradition that it's vain. It engenders a vain, useless conversation and life. When those that Peter are addressing walk according to that conversation, their lives were empty of spiritual, worthwhile content and had no moral, spiritual, ethical value. And because man's conversation or walk must always have some content, it was a walk that was characterized by evil, by the lie, by corruption, that made it vain and empty of all good. Fathers, in the world of the Gentiles, fathers were teaching their children to walk that way, to walk in idolatry, to walk in corruption. Strikingly, there was no common grace being shown to those Gentile unbelievers. Not one bit of grace did they receive of God, and therefore not one single work was good in the sight of God either. Empty of all spiritual good, the Gentiles walked completely contrary to the revelation of God. What a power of enslavement that was. That vain manner of life was passed on through heredity, of course. Through heredity, depraved natures were passed on. That vain conversation or teaching was held before the youth by example and by actual words. The child, born dead in trespasses and sins, born with a totally depraved nature, comes into such a home where evil is practiced. That's what is true of us by nature, too. Our wills are in bondage and inclined to evil. We're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sin has us shackled. Sin has us enslaved. Our rightful master is the devil. From that terrible bondage, from the power and dominion of sin, we have been redeemed or brought free. In respect to that slavery, a price has been paid that breaks the vicious circle of sin and destroys the power of evil. And we have to understand this morning that the price that was paid to redeem us from all that is more than a few measly dollars, or $100, or $1,000, or $1,000,000. Our redemption was not accomplished with corruptible things such as silver and gold, not even all the silver and the gold of this earth. That couldn't redeem one prisoner, much less the entire imprisoned church of God. It's true, of course, that silver and gold can set a prisoner, a criminal, free. But that is a freedom in corruption, a freedom that is of the earth earthy. But that doesn't touch the matter of being in bondage, body and soul, to the ethical power of sin. And in the final analysis, what good does that really do a man? Who can give a ransom for his soul? Perfect freedom, perfect liberty to love God and keep his commandments, to be free, body and soul, from the sentence of death, that's accomplished by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're called at this point to consider the bloody death of Christ. That blood is precious because it was the blood of the Lamb, the true Passover Lamb, which Lamb had no spot or blemish at all. Only such a Lamb, without sin or imperfection, could possibly redeem us from death and destruction, and all that's involved with a useless walk of vanity. How shall we measure the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ? First, we measure it by considering what that blood has delivered us from. From the vain traditions of the fathers, from a vain style of life that can only lead us into the everlasting death of the abyss. Secondly, we measure it by what it brings us into the light of the fellowship of God and into the freedom of the children of God. Thirdly, we measure the preciousness by who it was that shed his blood, the spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin and who could do no sin, like unto us in all points, yet without sin. And finally, we measure that preciousness by the fact, the truth, that this Lamb is really God Himself, God in the flesh. The blood of Christ is costly. The blood of Christ has an essential, intrinsic value because it is the blood of God. We actually read that in Acts 20, verse 28. We read that God has purchased the church with His own blood. How dearly bought is the church of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God. He was foreordained before the foundations of the world in the decree of God. In the eternal counsel of God, Christ is first. Christ is central. Christ is before all things in such a way that it is by Him that all things adhere together. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And secondly, having been ordained in eternity, He also has been made manifest in these last times for you. The word manifest has the idea of becoming known as the sun shines through the clouds. There's another word, revelation, that's a little bit different. Revelation has the idea that God takes the top of a box off and you look into the box. That's revelation. It's revealed to us. The word manifestation means God shows us something, reveals something to us as the sun breaking through the clouds, so that in the fullness of the times, Christ pierced through the clouds that hid Him, the cloud of the law, the cloud of Old Testament prophecy, the cloud of types and shadows. That cloud always allowed some light to come through so that the believers in the old dispensation time knew Christ, believed on Christ, even though He was not yet manifest. Now in the new dispensation, for every believer in the New Testament church, Christ is manifested in all of His splendor and preciousness. And now it is by Him that those for whom He is manifest do believe in God. The translation really ought to read a little bit different here. Instead of reading, who by Him do believe in God, we should read, who by Him are faithful to God. Now, being faithful unto God presupposes faith in God. We grant that. And just as faith is the gift of God from every point of view, so also being faithful unto God is God's gift unto us also, a gift that He works in and through us. Faithfulness is no more our work than faith is our work. Having granted us faith, Christ works faithfulness in us. We read of that in Titus chapter 2 this way. He redeemed us from all iniquity and purifies unto Himself a people zealous of good work. Christ did both. He justified and He sanctified. And the result is that your and my faith and hope is in God. God raised Christ from the dead and gave Him glory. Because Christ was faithful in all things, because he loved us and loved us unto the end, because he humbled himself unto the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. When God raised Christ from the dead and then exalted him to heavenly glory, God realized all of our salvation in him. There is justification. There is the victorious march into heaven. There is the sitting down of the church in the presence of God. In resurrection and ascension, Christ was not alone. Although he personally received a mediator's glory, he was never separated in that glorification from his bride, the church. When Christ passed from terrible, terrible humiliation into wonderful, wonderful glorification, you have our justification before God. When he ascended up into heaven, you have the exaltation of the church into heavenly glory. When he began to reign from God's right hand, you have the church ruling with him over all things. And therefore, Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God is not only the principle of all of our salvation, it is the realization of our hope. As the first epistle of Peter has been stressing throughout, the power of the pilgrim's life is hope. We are not hopeless. Were we hopeless, we could never walk as the people of God in the earth. We have been begotten again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that hope is that we expect our heavenly inheritance. We believe that that incorruptible inheritance is ours. We believe that according to the hope that is in us, a hope that transcends all time and all things temporal, a hope that reaches out for the renewal of all things when Christ returns in glory. A living hope. A hope that never puts us to shame. A living power in our lives that cannot be hid and cannot be silenced and cannot be denied. Let me ask in closing a few questions. Do you have a right to that eternal inheritance? I ask you, did Jesus arise from the dead? Will you actually receive that inheritance? I ask you, did Jesus actually receive heavenly glory? Are we really sojourners in this world on a journey to the city that hath foundation? I ask you, is your faith and hope in God? Then we pass the time of our sojourn here in fear. Not in any fear of receiving the inheritance, but in the fear of love, the fear of reverence for God, who has redeemed us by the precious blood of his Lamb. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for redemption full and free in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee that we have standing before thee, may stand everlastingly before thee because of him who humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross, shed his precious blood as the ransom price that set us free. Lord, give us to know that without any fear, and fill us with proper godly fear all the days of our life, and bring us into that glory that thou hast proposed to us in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll turn to 106 in the Psalter. I'm going to sing from 106, 1, 5, and 6. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.